back. We were, my family and I were absent last week because our daughter Caitlin got married last Saturday. So the knot was successfully tied. They are on their honeymoon in Hawaii, and it was a good time of celebration with family and friends, and Christ was honored, and it was good to see the joy on their faces. I want to thank Ben and Dave Rhodes for filling in last week. I heard they've more than adequately covered the duties of bringing teaching to you all, so very thankful for their ministry. And it was a good time being down south. We went down for the whole week so that we could help. Caitlin had lists for her lists of things that still needed to be done before the Saturday wedding, so we spent a lot of the week bouncing around, making sure that all of those last-minute things were getting done. And I hadn't been out in the area. We were in Santa Clarita, Saugus, Newhall, Canyon Country, that area down in Southern California. I hadn't been out in that area in quite a while. Even when I was living down in Burbank, I didn't have much cause to go out there. But it was so fun kind of becoming reacquainted with it because right after high school, as soon as I graduated high school, I started driving ambulances for a small little mom-and-pop ambulance company that was out there. And so it was fun to see how much things had changed in, those several years. And then to see some familiar sights. One of the sights that I stumbled across was Saugus Speedway. It was a little quarter or third mile oval track that had been there since, I think the 40s or something. It originally was a dirt track and it was a paved track. And I remembered when I was an EMT, our ambulance company, we would provide standby for the weekend warrior races that would go on there with the guys racing their cars around. And we'd be there in the ambulance just in case something happened. And they'd do some interesting races. They'd do the ovals, but then they'd do demolition derbies. And then they used to run this one called a figure eight, where these guys are driving as fast as they can and crisscrossing paths, sometimes within inches of each other. And I'll tell you, that was the nail-biter race, because you could see stuff about to happen and there was nothing you could do about it. If somebody was going to collide, they were going to collide. And as I was passing by there, they don't do races there anymore. They just run it as a swap meet. But it made me think of those days and of one race in particular, a figure eight, where one of the guys got T-boned at a really high rate of speed. And so they shut everything down and we came out onto the track and had to get this guy out of his race car, which, you know, the doors don't open on race cars. So we used a piece of equipment that was the only time in probably 15 years of driving ambulances and working in emergency services, the only time I ever used that piece of equipment. It was called a KED sled. It was a Kendrick extrication device. And it was this body wrap that was flexible kind of around the torso but wouldn't bend up and down. And we could kind of get it in through the window and slide it down behind him and basically wrap it around his head and his torso to keep his head and his neck in line while we then worked him out of the car and onto a backboard and put everything on and took him to the hospital. And, you know, that was part of our training. That was part of our protocol. You use whatever means are necessary, especially in an accident like that, to keep the head and the neck and the back all in one straight line in case there's any fractures. And so we just did what we had been taught, and it was about a week later that I heard back from the hospital that he had actually had what's called a step-off C2 fracture, where his second cervical vertebrae had offset from everything below it, and if we had manipulated him in any other way getting him out of that car, it probably would have severed his spinal cord, and he probably not only would have been completely paralyzed, but anything above the fourth vertebrae, and you stop breathing. So he probably would have died. And so it really kind of drove home to us on the ambulance crew, that's why we use that piece of equipment. Got it. I mean, you know, we had been trained to use it, but having that kind of an experience where you can really see this is why you do the things you do. This is why we take these kinds of precautions. This is what underlies your training. And I think that knowing why we are instructed to do things the way we are, I think that can be helpful to us in a lot of different areas. Sometimes it just helps to know why you're doing what you're doing, because otherwise we might be tempted to take shortcuts. That's a lot of work to get that piece of equipment out. You know, couldn't we just have him like climb out the window and onto the backboard for us, and then we wouldn't have to go through all this hassle, you know? So many times we can be tempted to shortcut things if we don't truly understand why it is that we're supposed to be doing what we should be doing. And knowing why, while it might not be necessary, it certainly is helpful. Well, we're in the middle of our study of Paul's letter to a young pastor named Titus. And just to kind of bring us back into it, because it's been a week or so since we were in our study here, as kind of an overview or a review here, the letter to Titus that Paul writes basically amounts to his instructions on how to grow a healthy church. This is instructions to Titus that he's supposed to be passing along to all the leaders of the churches in Crete, that little island where he was ministering. And so chapter 1, which we looked at a few weeks ago, was filled on lessons for leaders, lessons on leadership. And this is what leaders should be like, and this is what leaders should not be like, and here's what the false teachers are doing, and we want to steer clear of that. And then chapter 2, which is where we are this morning, speaks of behavior among believers. This is the way Christians should be living their lives in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially in their community of believers. And then chapter 3 talks about our witness outside of that circle, our witness to the world. So Paul has kind of this typical format in his letters. When he is giving instruction, a lot of times what he will do in letters like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians is he will start with doctrine. He will explain, this is what the Christian faith is about, this is what it says. And then from there, he'll go on with a big mighty, therefore, this is how you should be living. In light of what God says, this is how you should live your life as a believer. And he'll go on to explain the ethical implications of that doctrine for your daily life. Now here, in his letter to Titus, Paul reverses that order, actually. Kind of uncharacteristic for him, but he takes it backwards. A couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the very first part of chapter 2, Paul gave Titus some instructions on daily living for a variety of the different groups within those churches. These were his ethical instructions for all of the believers on the island of Crete there. And with the remainder of chapter 2 now, Paul lays down the doctrinal foundation. Like I said, kind of backwards to the way he usually does it. He's already said, this is how you should be living, Christians. Here's why. This is why you should be living the way God calls you to live. This is God's call. And so what we have in our text this morning in Titus chapter 2 is the biblical foundation for godly behavior. This is what God says as to why you should be living this way. And in and amongst those details, Paul weaves in the greatest demonstration of God's grace ever. And then the chapter finally closes the way it opens with a call to Titus, hey, you need to be teaching these things to people. So if you would, take your Bible, open it with me to Titus chapter 2, and we're going to pick up with verse 11 together this morning. Titus chapter 2, and there's only 15 verses here in chapter 2. We covered 10 of them a couple of weeks ago. The two-thirds of it was Paul's instruction for ethical behavior, and now we get into his biblical foundation for godly behavior. Those first 10 verses, like I say, they contained all of that instruction for all believers. To kind of summarize those 10 verses, Paul's instruction to the older men was that they needed to live in a way that was dignified and mature. Older women were to be reverent and teachers of the young. Younger women were supposed to be instructed to be good wives and mothers. Younger men were told to exercise self-control. And then Titus was called out by Paul to just serve as a good teacher and a good role model. And he concluded that section with a word to slaves to be conscientious and honest. And so those were Paul's ethical instructions for believers in the first 10 verses. In verse 11, he begins with the word for, indicating that what he's about to give us is the reason then for behaving the way he's just instructed believers to behave. This is his biblical foundation now for godly behavior. Why should believers strive to live in the way that Paul had just challenged them to live? Well, what we find is it boils down to a single word, grace. Grace. Why should you live the way God has instructed you to live? Because of grace. Take a look, follow along as I read verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The reason why Christians should behave in the way Paul has just outlined in the beginning of chapter 2 is because the grace of God has appeared. Because of God's grace. The grace of God is his beneficial activity on behalf of all humanity. It's God doing good. God's grace is a gift that he gives. A gift that we don't deserve. A gift that we couldn't in any way earn or pay for. It is based entirely on his love. And mutually on our basic total inability to meet God's standards of righteousness. And what this grace is specifically, which has appeared to all men, bringing salvation to all men, well, Paul's using that to draw his readers' attention back to Christ. God's grace, you want to know the biggest demonstration of God's grace? It was that God, in his gracious love, sent his only begotten Son to be born as a human, to live a perfect life, to die a substitutionary death, hanging on that cross for the sins that each one of us have committed, but then not to simply die for us, but to be raised to life forevermore. It is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God which has appeared and brought salvation to all men. It was Jesus himself who said in John's gospel, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And he said that right before he would go on to do that very thing, laying down his life for us. See, that's the gospel message, that all of humanity, we're all broken in some way, that we are all, as God would call us in his word, we're all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all done things that are contrary to God's standard of righteousness. We've violated his standards willingly at times, knowingly at times, and maybe unknowingly at other times, but the fact remains that we've done wrong things, and that's put us in the position of having a debt that can only be paid off by life. It's a life sentence, the taking of our life. We can't undo the things we've done. And so God, again, in his grace, sent his Son to live the life that we failed to live, and then to willingly take our punishment on himself so that God could extend that offer of forgiveness, of salvation, of restoration of a right relationship with him. See, that's why Jesus came. That's the demonstration of God's magnificent, amazing grace. Jesus died to save us, to offer us forgiveness for the wrongs we've committed, salvation from sin. And that salvation is something that, when you think about it, that salvation really kind of spans time in many ways. You can think of the salvation that God offers people through faith in Jesus Christ, you can think of it as something that's past, present, and future in many ways. In the past, certainly, especially from our 21st century perspective, in the past, Jesus died for sinners, right? The just for the unjust, according to 1 Peter 3:18. That is an accomplished fact. That is something that took place in the past. When Jesus was hanging there dying on the cross, you remember what he said? He said, "It is finished." There is nothing else that needs to be done to accomplish God's gracious offer of forgiveness to people. It is now available freely. Victory was won. Sin and death were at that time defeated. So the past nature of our salvation as Christians is that not only did Christ's death take place in the past, but if you've come to that place in your life where you have confessed your sin to God and put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, you were saved in that moment. That is in your past as a Christian, that you have put your faith in Christ for salvation. You are in that moment completely totally, legally, spiritually justified before God, not on the basis of the good things you've done, but on the basis entirely and only of Christ's righteousness, which is now put on your account. So that is the past nature of your salvation, that you were saved in that moment that you put your faith in Christ for salvation. In that moment, you were justified and your sins were forgiven for all time. The slate was completely wiped clean. But there's a present aspect to our salvation as well. Not only have you been saved, but it would be entirely appropriate to say you are being saved. Right now, at this very moment, you are being saved. And that speaks of another kind of biblical term that you'll hear thrown around sometimes called sanctification. You were saved when you put your faith in Christ for salvation. You were justified completely before God, declared legally not guilty. Now you are being saved because you are being sanctified. You are being made more and more to resemble your Savior, Jesus Christ. God is presently in the process of working in the hearts of each one of those who have put their faith in Christ for salvation to help them become more Christ-like in their behavior. This is God, by His Holy Spirit, helping Christians to reflect His nature. And so you are being saved, Christian. And finally, then, it's also appropriate for us to say you will be saved, because salvation absolutely has a future aspect to it. There is coming a day for every single one of us, whether it is the end of our natural lifetime on this earth or whether it happens at the return, the promised return of Christ Himself, there is coming a day when salvation will be made ultimately final, when God will take to Himself all who have put their faith in His Son for their salvation, and they will spend eternity in the presence of God in a place where there is no more sorrow, there are no more tears, there's no more pain or suffering, where God is glorified and Himself is the light. And that is the Christian's hope, not uncertain hope, but our confident expectation based on what God has promised us. We will, as Christians, be saved and enjoy that complete, final nature of our salvation. So here's the deal, Christian. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And all of that is because of God's grace. This past, present, and future mindset really comes through in Paul's thoughts to Titus here. In the past, the grace of God appeared, Paul says there in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. In the present, then, according to verse 12, we are instructed by this grace in terms of how we should live. And ultimately, we should be looking forward to the future, to the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So, it's the present part of things that Paul has been spending the most time with in this chapter, as he's dealt with in the present, in this present age, right now. Christian, this is how you should be living. In light of God's grace, this is the way you should live your life. And again, the first 10 verses were his ethical instructions for all believers. In verse 12 here, he affirms this instruction, but he points to God's grace as really the true source of that instruction. This instruction didn't originate with Titus, certainly. Paul was instructing Titus to instruct others, but it didn't originate with Paul either. And Paul didn't simply get it from Jesus. This is God's grace. This is the demonstration of God's character. This is God Himself passing this down through those who served Him. Look again at verses 11 and 12. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was studying through this earlier in the week and last week, there was kind of that interesting thought that came to me here. We usually focus on the salvation aspect of God's grace, don't we? When we talk about God's grace, it's His grace in offering us forgiveness for our sins. It's His grace in terms of allowing Christ to die. We think of His grace usually in those salvation kind of arenas. And maybe we even think of Paul's letter to the Ephesian church where he says it's by grace that you've been saved, not of yourselves, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So we always kind of, at the very least, we associate grace with God's saving activity in our lives. And yet, right here in verse 12, Paul speaks of God's grace as doing something else. It doesn't just save us. It teaches us. God's grace instructs us in the present. And with that, Paul gives a good summary of the first part of the chapter, verses 2 through 10 there. He tells us in a very summary fashion, here's what not to do and here's what you should do. On the negative side of things, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Ungodliness really just basically pictures our lives apart from Christ, apart from any concern over what God thinks about what we say, think, or do at all. We just leave God out of the equation. That's ungodliness. It's our heart attitude that just simply wants to satisfy our own desires, that wants to allow our attitude to run the way our attitude wants to run. That's ungodliness. He says, you need to deny that. You need to put that away. You need to stop giving that a place in your life. And worldly desires, then, those would be kind of just, if you wanted to throw out some vast generalizations, paint with a broad brush, that's just the culture's way of doing things. That's the things that our culture, and not just our Western culture, but the various cultures around our world that are living apart from a focus on God, whatever things that they say, that's the important stuff. Go after that. Maybe it's possessions, maybe it's money, maybe it's power, maybe it's prestige, whatever it is. Those are those worldly desires. I want what everybody else wants. And going after it in their life with no thought, again, to God or what God would have for that person's life. And together, I suppose, if you take that ungodliness and worldly desires and kind of mashed it all together into one nice little thing, maybe it would equate to about what the Apostle John says in his epistle when he talks about those things as being the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. Basically, ungodliness and worldly desires, that's that. Paul says, you need to deny that. You need to put that away. This is taking off the old self and putting on the new self, if we were to go to one of his other letters. Those are the things which grace, God's grace, instructs us to say no to. On the positive side, then, grace instructs us here in verse 12 to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Now, there's a lot of overlap in those terms. They all share a great deal of similarity, which basically suggests we should be living according to the example that was set for us by our Savior. We should be living the way we see Christ demonstrating how to live in the Gospels there. But Paul may also kind of be weaving in a little bit of encouraging us to look in kind of three directions here with these three different terms. Even though they speak to much the same thing, it could be that the focus is, as could almost be drawn out of this, an inward, an outward, and an upward focus in terms of how we ought to be living, mindful of those three directions. To live sensibly, again, what we learned from those first 10 verses of chapter 2, to be sensible is to be self-controlled. That would be a perfectly adequate translation for the term that Paul uses here. To live under self-control, well, that's an inward focus. If I'm going to try and be self-controlled, then I need to really be mindful of the way I'm thinking, of the things that I'm considering saying or doing. If I'm going to exercise self-control, I need to be very aware of myself and how I am standing before God or representing God. That would be an inward focus, striving for self-control. Outwardly, then, we should be living righteously, and it would be easy to see that righteousness is pertaining to our horizontal relationships with others. Basically, to live righteously is to conduct yourself in a way that can't be condemned, that it's above reproach. People can't throw stones at your behavior and say, yeah, she says that's the way to live, but have you looked at the way she's living? She's not. What she says doesn't match the way. No. Make sure that the walk matches the talk. Live righteously in your relationships with others. And finally, we're instructed to live godly lives, and that is easily the upward focus there of our lives. We should strive to live in such a way that it pleases God, that he might be able to one day say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. You honored me with the way you were living. All of this is what God's grace instructs us to do right now, in the present age. Between the two appearings, did you notice there were two appearings here? In verse 11, Paul spoke of the grace of God which had appeared, bringing salvation. And then you get down to verse 13, and we're to look for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we have these two appearings here. Verse 11 pointed to that first appearing of Christ. When Christ originally came, was born, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected. The first appearance of Christ. And verse 13 points us to the second one that is coming. The return of our Savior. The second coming of Christ, when his glory, which he presently is manifesting in heaven, will be revealed and will appear to everyone. And he will return in glory. Between those two bookends, this is the way we should be living in the present. This is the way to honor God with our lives. So verse 11 looked to the past, the appearing of the grace of God. Verse 12 really looks at our present and the instruction that grace gives us right now for how to live our daily lives as believers. And then verse 13 looks to the future, to that confident hope and expectation we have that Christ will return. And so, having mentioned Jesus by name now, Paul pauses to kind of review and to make sure that we don't miss here the greatest demonstration of God's grace. Verse 14 is kind of almost something of a summary and a review. It also has something of a past, present, and future orientation or aspect to it. Look at verses 13 and 14 just to keep it all in context here. Looking forward, Paul says, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's it. That's why Christ came. That's why Christ died. To redeem us from sin. To pay the penalty. To purchase us back from the consequences that we had accrued through our own decisions. And not only did God send him, not only did the Father send him to do that, Christ willingly did so. Do you see there? He willingly gave himself for us. Now, I got to imagine that coming on the heels of the first 10 verses of this passage where Paul's laying out the, hey, older men, older women, younger men, slaves, this is the way as Christians you should be living, not just with each other, but as an example to the world, we'll find out moving into chapter 3, that coming on the heels of all of that ethical instruction here, grace, God's grace, would have been so encouraging to these people to be reminded of the overwhelming nature, the amazing depth of God's grace. See, here's the reality, according to God's word here. Jesus Christ sacrificed himself, laid down his life, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Everyone. Every lawless deed. Every single one. God's grace is so completely sufficient that it is able to atone for, it is able to pay for every and any sin you could ever have conceived to commit or even done unwillingly. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient to redeem us from every lawless deed. And I'll tell you what, that fact right there, brothers and sisters, that should so help us in our pursuit to honor God with our lives, to be reminded that God in His grace has already completely and totally wiped out the consequence of every sin that you have ever committed or ever will commit as a Christian. It's all gone, and all God wants is to just see you grow. That's grace. And it is marvelous to know that He's pardoned our every sin, even when we know we don't deserve it, but that He lovingly, willingly, graciously forgave us completely every lawless deed. It's a done deal. Christ gave Himself to redeem us from every lawless deed. Forgiveness and salvation are a gift that now can be received by anyone by faith in Jesus Christ. See, that's done. That's the past. It is settled. You have been, as a Christian, redeemed from every lawless deed. And not only did Christ, His sacrifice, have the effect of redeeming us from sin, but positively, He also purposes to purify us as a people for His own possession. Again, God's work in us after we place our faith in Christ for salvation is to sanctify us, is to purify us, is to make us more like Christ. That is a present and ongoing reality for every Christian alive today. And ultimately, that should have the result that it makes us zealous for good deeds. It makes us eager to do what is good in God's sight. And I guess that one is kind of both a present and a future reality. It's what we should be doing all the time. But God in His grace forgave my every lawless deed. I want to do whatever I can to show Him how grateful I am by just living in a way that pleases Him, living according to His instruction. Something we're to keep striving to do. And basically that reflects back again on that specific instruction that Paul offered in the first part of the chapter, verses 2 through 10, and his summary there in verse 12. See, we are saved by God's grace. It's grace, and grace alone. Paul takes this sweeping kind of past, present, future look at the nature and the implications of the truth of God's grace in these verses here. And then the chapter closes the same way it began, with a call to Titus to teach these things. That's kind of Paul's bookends for chapter 2. You look back to the very first verse of chapter 2, speaking to Titus, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." And he concludes in verse 15, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." These are the things that Titus is to continue teaching throughout his ministry. This is the instruction that has its foundation in sound doctrine. And there would seem to be kind of this growing intensity in the final verse there as Paul says, hey, keep doing this. Titus is to obviously speak these things. He's to clearly proclaim God's message, no doubt about that. But then he's to go to the next step. If and as needed as well, he needs to exhort, he needs to encourage the people who are listening to appropriate that truth for themselves, to take it to heart, to live their lives in light of God's grace, what He has done, and to practice it. And then if it goes so far as to be necessary, he must be willing to reprove them, to rebuke them, to correct them, to convict those who fail to respond to God's gracious truth. Don't let anyone disregard you, Titus. Get it out there. Speak it. Exhort them. Correct them. Make sure they know God's grace. God wants us to live for him. Unreservedly. Unashamedly. So we need to live in light of God's grace. Basically with this kind of backwards, present, forwards mindset that Paul weaves in here in these last five verses. Go ahead and live your life today in light of what Christ has done for you in the past and what he has promised you in the future. Be right in the middle. Live right now. Live today in light of what Christ has done for you in the past and what he's promised you in the future. Live in light of God's grace. Right now. You know, our desire as a church is to strive to be people who are loving and growing and serving. We want to do all of that with God. We want to love God. We want to grow in our understanding and relationship with God. We want to serve God. And we want to do that with others, both inside the church and outside the church. We want to be a loving, growing, serving church. So here's God's instruction for our growth. This is the biblical foundation for Christian life and behavior. Live your life today in light of what Christ has done for you in the past and looking forward to what he has promised you in the future. I'm going to ask you to do something right now. I'm going to ask you to just go ahead and close your eyes with me for a moment. Close your eyes. God wants us to keep growing as believers in Christ. That is his desire for us as his children each and every single day for the rest of our lives. Matter of fact, there is never going to be a time in your Christian life on this earth where God is going to tell you, you've grown enough, you can stop, you don't have to grow anymore. We need to keep growing. Every Christian in this room should be growing. There's always more to learn. Certainly more to know about our great God and Savior and his love for us. There's more for us to learn about God's desire to lead us moment by moment, growing us by his Holy Spirit. Now, all of us are probably at different stages as believers in terms of our spiritual growth. There are some in this room that are probably fairly new to the Christian faith and to their walk with the Lord. There are others spiritually who have been walking with Christ for decades. But all of us should be growing. We need to eagerly seek to cultivate our spiritual growth. So I'm going to lay a challenge before you this morning. With your eyes closed, so you're not watching your neighbor, you're not looking at anybody else, I want you to prayerfully consider something. I want you to consider taking the next 12 months to go all in for God. To just abandon anything else that competes and say, God, you are first in everything. And I'm going to give it everything I've got. I am going to put my life on the line for you here. For the next 12 months, together as a church, I want to see us stand by one another as we commit wholeheartedly to continuing to grow as God's children. I want you to prayerfully consider that. Because it'll take some effort on our parts. We will need to pray. We will need to seek God together and individually. We will need to cultivate that hunger for his word. We will need to encourage each other when things are tough and even when things are easy. So I want to ask if you will go all in for God for the next 12 months. Will you prayerfully ask God to help you make him and your relationship with him your number one priority for the next year? Will you pray and ask God to grow you more in this next year than maybe you've grown in the past? And so with your eyes still closed. If that is your prayer and your heart's desire, would you simply raise your hand? If you are willing to prayerfully say, God, I want to give you everything I have for this coming year. Thank you. Thank you. You don't need to look around at what others are doing. Just consider your response before God. You may put your hands down. Live your life today in light of what Christ has done for you in the past and looking forward to what he has promised you in the future. Let's go all in for God together in response to his marvelous grace. And let's pray. God, I thank you for that marvelous grace, your amazing grace, that you would offer us forgiveness and salvation, that you would demonstrate that grace towards us, that God, you would use that manifestation of your grace to be our teacher, to instruct us how we can live in such a way that it brings you the glory and the honor and the praise that you deserve.